Please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, where we'll start at chapter 7 and read verses 1 through 14. Exodus 7, verses 1 through 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The text of preaching today is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, 1 through 18. It's a large chapter. Could have been broken up in various ways, but I chose to break it at 18. Listen to God's word. Be prepared to listen to the preaching of this difficult passage. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Lord, we pray that as we delve into the mystery of election, that you'll keep us thinking straight, considering the argument the Apostle Paul makes as he explains this mysterious, very important doctrine, that we might understand ourselves and our world and know that you want us to be your witnesses. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last Sunday, in the end of chapter 8, and the Sunday before that, we considered the golden chain of election, which begins with four new, and I explained that that really means four loved, and then the word predestined, and predestined was to an image. It was to become like Christ, and then the word called, and called wasn't just invited, but it was really more like dragged in. And then justified by faith, and then glorified finally. All those things were awaiting into the shallow end of the pool, so to speak, of this doctrine of election and predestination, this most mysterious doctrine. But today, now, we get to chapter 9, and we're not going to wade in. We're going to go to the deep end and take a dive straight in. So I hope you'll pay close attention as we dive into the deep end of predestination. And the first point is this. We see first, before we get into this doctrine of predestination, we see that Paul doesn't treat it as some kind of just high-minded doctrine. He is very deeply involved in thinking about the salvation of his friends, his loved ones, his family members. So he's not treating this doctrine as some sort of an excuse to just say, well, God will do what he wants to do, and I can't do anything or have anything to say about it or be involved in any way. No. He says, I have deep concern for all those in my life who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to remember that as we jump into the deep end. Listen to these words in chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness with the Holy Spirit. What? That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Wow. This is a profound statement of passion. Paul is deeply moved by his love for his family, his friends, and his nation. He understands theologically that Jesus is the long-expected Savior of the nation and that every person must turn to Jesus in faith in order to be saved. In order to avoid the wrath of God, which he has told us about. In order to avoid being eternally cut off from God and forfeit all happiness forever. So there's a deep feeling here. Do you believe in hell? According to a recent Pew Research poll, 88% of evangelical Protestants, that's what we are, believe in hell. No, I got it wrong. 88% believe in heaven. Only 82% believe in hell. I don't know why that is. I guess it's just not a very happy thought. So we don't like to think happy, unhappy thoughts. 2% believe in hell. And for mainline Protestants, those who believe in heaven are only 80%, and those who believe in hell only 60%. They're not as committed to what the Bible says, you see. Paul is not upset because his family and friends are missing out on a better religion. If it was just a matter of, you know, I have a really good religion, it works really well, and you have your thoughts and your ideas, and I have a better religion, I wish you'd come over and enjoy my good religion that I have. If it was just that, if it was just a better religion, a better lifestyle, a better community life, he wouldn't have this passion. But because he is convinced that his family, his friends, his nation will be condemned at the judgment, and they will suffer unimaginable horror of being cast away from the presence of God and to experience everlasting anguish, that's why he has this deep feeling. Are you concerned for those in your life who are yet unbelieving? Lost under the wrath of God? The doctrine of unconditional election that we will see today offers Paul no excuse to be unconcerned about his loved ones. He is very concerned. Listen to what he says next. He says, and this is an amazing statement, verse 3, listen. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. What? How can he say that? Well, let's go on. For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul cares so deeply about his family and friends and nation that he would give up his own blessings and endowments of salvation if he could bring them to Christ by doing so. In fact, Paul would give up the precious gift of his own union with Christ, which he described in the previous chapter when he said in that wonderful passage, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" All things. He's willing to give it up. And he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? He's willing to give all that up for the sake of his friends. And then he says in verse 38, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's willing to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, if it would save his friends. So he is not using this doctrine of unconditional election as a free pass to who cares, let them go, I don't care. He doesn't do that at all. So, my friends, if Calvinists get accused of that, it's not because of what Paul says. Don't use the excuse of this doctrine to not care about the world, your family, your friends, everyone around you. Don't use that. Paul wants all of that joyful certainty that we just read about from Romans 8 for his own people, and he would even go to hell like Christ did on the cross if it would bring them to know Christ. He knows, theologically, that taking their place is impossible, but he expresses the depth of his concern. And then he lists their privileges. He lists their amazing privileges. Listen, verse 4, they are Israelites. That means Prince of God. That's what Israel means. Prince of God, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. God adopted them as his own special people. The glory, that glory cloud that followed them through the wilderness. It was a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud in the day. The glory that came down and filled the tabernacle. the covenants, that is God's promises, the giving of the law, that awesome event on Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses, the worship, that is the ordinances of the tabernacle and the temple, the sacrifices and the priesthood and all that worship that pointed forward to Christ, and the promises. Promises, I think he thinks there of the promise that God would save the whole world through Abraham's descendants. He says in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. He can't say that about Christ without jumping into a blessed forever, amen. Kind of like Rob sometimes. So what he's saying about these people, his friends, his family, so close, but yet so far. They have so many opportunities, so many gifts, so much calling, and yet, no. They're saying no to Jesus. They're saying, no, not our Messiah. We don't want him. Crucify him. Sometimes those who have some Christian experience nevertheless fall short of personal faith. It's what Jesus taught about in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. And then he explained it. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path, he says. And as for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And then he tells about the soil that turns out to be good. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So sometimes people have an exposure to the truth, but they don't get the real thing. The Jews of Paul's time were, of all people, the most primed candidates to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul has already shown how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, and he fits the big picture of the main story of the Old Testament. How could they stumble over Jesus? How could they fail to trust him? And Paul's answer to that question, how is it that the Jews have failed to embrace the Messiah, their Messiah, Jesus the Christ? His answer to that is unconditional election. Unconditional election. The bigger picture of election in God's purposes for his own glory is what he views next. Why have the Jews failed to believe in Jesus? They are the chosen people. How could they stumble over Jesus? How could they fail to see him? And Paul's answer is this. He said it earlier, by the way, in Romans, but he says it again here. National election is not the same as personal election. They were nationally chosen, but there's a personal election that has to be considered. Israel was God's chosen people, but not every member of the nation was personally chosen by God to participate in salvation. And he gives examples. The first one is the example of Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac, chosen. Ishmael, not chosen. Verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. That was the promise. And that promise came after they had already given up on God and tried to fix it themselves by having Abraham take Hagar and have a baby with her. Now, someone might look at that and say, well, I know what's going on here. Some Jew might say, he's not the chosen one, this Ishmael, because he's got a Gentile mama. That's the reason right there. It's the Jews who are going to be saved, but only the pure Jews. So this guy here, Ishmael with a Gentile mama, that's why he's not chosen. That was in Genesis 16. But Paul cuts that argument down in the next section, his next citation. Because next he cites not a boy with a Gentile mother and a boy with a Jewish mother, but he cites twin boys from one father and one mother. Verse 10, and not only so, but Rebekah, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here we see it. These choices by God were not based on human effort. They hadn't even been born yet. Or human decision, or human anything, or human race, any of it. God's election is clearly now seen here as unconditional. Unconditional. Paul knew that there were some Jews who were believing, even in his own day, but they must have been chosen unconditionally by grace, or they wouldn't believe. He knew that there were some Jews believing, some ethnic Jews, because he was an ethnic Jew. So God's word hadn't failed completely, had it? And then there were the 12 disciples of Jesus. They were what? Jews. From Galilee, kind of a hick area, but they were Jews nonetheless. All the apostles were Jews. Paul himself was a super Jew, a rabbinical scholar. And he knew what it was like to be on the other side of believing and unbelieving. He had been an unbelieving enemy of Christ and a persecutor of the church. Paul knew that God's unconditional election was behind the situation that he was experiencing here. Another objection anticipated here by Paul, and it's a big one still today, is that God is unjust in doing this. Unjust. He's not fair. Paul has anticipated this response of the readers. It is not fair. By fair, they mean equal treatment. Equal treatment. Now, equal treatment is a good thing. We certainly expect this of judges, don't we? We don't expect a judge to get on a bench and then say, well, I like that person's appearance better than that person's appearance, so I'm going to give it case to, I'm going to let them win. That would be terrible. Or a parent who doesn't treat children with justice, but chooses one above the other. We see how that works badly. Or teachers in a classroom that, you know, sometimes they have their favorites, but that's not right, is it? Or employers who don't treat their employees with equality. What can Paul mean with his emphatic answer here, is God fair and he says, is God unjust? And he answers, by no means. It ain't so. What Paul means is that God's election is the choice of persons for salvation out of an equally sinful humanity. All are equally sinful and equally undeserving of salvation. All are equally condemned. Romans 3:9-12, he says in verse 9, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There's equality. The equality we're so fond of. Equal deserving of condemnation. You want justice? Be careful what you ask for. If God were just and only just and always just and didn't show mercy, every last Jew and every last Gentile would be condemned. That would be perfect, a complete justice. Canon 1 of the Canons of Dordrecht in Article 1 say this: as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, quote, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. God would have done no injustice. There's your equality. So if God chooses, which he does, to graciously save some, to pluck some from the equally deserved fire, that's his business. That's his business. And when he has done this, he owes no one anything. No explanation. He owes no one anything. So we get to the third point of the sermon, the perfect consistency of God's way of dealing with persons in the past for his own glory. And Paul is now saying, this is nothing new. He's explained it to us. Now he says, this is not new. This is not some new idea. I'm going to demonstrate from history that this is nothing new. And he says, pulling out from Exodus, verse 15, for he says to Moses, now listen to this, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is a citation from Exodus 33, where Moses had asked to see God's glory, and Moses said, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And then he said, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses got this message about God's sovereignty, God's unconditional election. Moses, who was by the way, a palace spoiled brat, a privileged rich kid, who became a murderer when he got a chance, and then who became a fearful, unwilling leader who ran away from God's call. So Moses doesn't have any great record to commend him. And yet God chose to have mercy on him and to save him and make him the leader of God's people. And next, in conclusion, to the illustration about Pharaoh, verse 16 is the boldest statement of unconditional election in the whole Bible, I think. Verse 16, so then, it depends. What depends? Salvation depends. So then, it depends not on human will. That's a contradiction to all that we normally think, isn't it? So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul is piling it on here. Here's another example of the unconditional election of God. But this time God chooses to bring glory to himself by not saving Pharaoh. Pharaoh was left in his rebellion against God despite the evidence that Israel's God is the only true God. He can see it. The Pharaoh can see it in signs and wonders, and yet he will not change his disposition toward God. And it says in verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" So then here's the conclusion, verse 18. "So then he has mercy." This is another statement like verse 16. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Pharaoh, case in point. So, God chooses people for salvation for his own glory. This is unconditional. That is, it is not based on human choice, but on God's choice. It's not about you, you see. It's about God's glory. I said this a few weeks ago. It may surprise us, but the purpose of salvation is not first and only about you and your escaping God's wrath and your eternal enjoyment of salvation. The purpose of God in salvation is that saving brings honor and glory and praise to God. The gospel that we preach is really about God and what He wants. His glory, His praise, His honor, His justice, His mercy. And it so happens, wonderfully happens, that wonderful benefits come to those who are saved. But His main goal is His glory. And it will be realized in the salvation of a vast multitude and the condemnation of many others like Pharaoh. But it will serve His glory, His justice, His honor, His praise in both cases. Folks, there are many places in Scripture where human choice is commanded and required. We know that salvation is by faith, and faith is a human activity. But before it's a human activity, it is a gift given by a sovereign God that causes those whom He has chosen to trust in Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the only Savior of the world. Paul knew from the whole Old Testament that God's purposes were not narrow, but wide. He knew that God's purposes were to save so many that they could be compared to the sand on the seashore and the stars in the desert night, a vast multitude that can't be numbered. And that's why Paul was so perplexed, so upset and grieved to tears about his family, his friends, and the world. That's why he always went first, as he went, he always went first to the local synagogue. He wanted his family, his friends, the Jews, to hear first, be given the first opportunity, because they were primed for it. He went everywhere, though. He proclaimed Jesus as the only Savior, and he called on all to repent and believe, and he warned of a just judgment coming on sinners, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul preached the salvation of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then he left the results to God's sovereignty in unconditional election. Article 2 of the Canons of Dort say this: "But in this the love of God was manifested, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And then Article 3 is very helpful here. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases call to repentance and faith those whom God has chosen. Paul cares very much about his family and friends. He doesn't use the doctrine of unconditional election as a foil for caring about them. He doesn't do that. Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe there's a heaven to be enjoyed for all eternity? And do you believe in hell? Are you concerned for your family and friends and country? Don't give up on them. And do not use the doctrine of unconditional election as an excuse to give up on them. Tell them the story of Jesus. God does not save apart from this data, this story of Jesus. You supply the data, God supplies the faith. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. Tell them the old, old story of God's wrath and of God's public offer of salvation. And as you do so, like Paul, I believe, expect God to use you in his sovereign plan to save many. Grieve for them, my friends. Ask for them in prayer. Tell them. And then pray that God will open their hearts and give them faith to trust in Jesus. Amen. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the mystery of this important doctrine. And we think of ourselves that we were not better than anyone else, not wiser, not more prepared, not in any way commending ourselves to you. But you mercifully opened our hearts and minds to believe the truth. You sent messengers to us, either in our homes or in our neighborhood or in various ways. You sent your word, and then you gave the gift of faith. And thank you that you're doing this to bring a whole world of lost sinners to yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.